Now, I would like to read from the book of the Acts, chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now look down again to verse 20. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. And Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now come over again to chapter 20. Verse 17, And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Now, final reading in 2 Timothy and chapter 4. We'll read at verse number 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, really the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now we trust the Lord will give help at the time at my disposal this afternoon. And very, very rapidly, I want to suggest a number of lines of teaching that I see suggested from our reading that are linked with the journeys of the great apostle to the Gentiles. Someone has estimated that in Paul's lifetime, he traveled 19,500 miles with this emancipating message of the cross. Right throughout all of Asia Minor, sometimes by boat, sometimes on foot, perhaps other means, but there were no jets going from Vancouver to London in a short span of time. And this man burned himself out for God. I want you to think, first of all, of the commencement of Christian experience for this man. And then, as time permits, I want you to think something of its, not only its commencement, its continuance. What was involved? And then the conclusion of it. And then there are compensations as he looked forward to the day of reward. You know, anything that's done for God in your life and in my life will be recompensed. He tells us that. He is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. If it's done out of love to Christ, God will recompense. But if the motive is wrong, if the motives are ulterior, if there's something else in my heart or in anyone else's heart, be it fame or even popularity, there will be loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Now Saul, as we read, was journeying toward Damascus to bind these believers, the people of God, to cast them into prison. Letters in his pocket, we read, that if he found any of this way, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. But God crossed his path. God had other purposes in mind for this young man, for he was a young man. And you know, oftentimes, God has other purposes in mind in the lives of his people than we really would expect. If I were to tell you today something of the background in my own personal experience, the work of the Lord was the farthest from my thinking. And to be standing here with an open Bible, preaching the gospel or seeking to minister the word of God to his people was something that I wanted no part of. I fought against it for years. But God has his own way of working out circumstances until the child of God is made to bow to his will. Now you notice there was a light from heaven. Suddenly. And here's the conversion of this man. And this is the beginning of all who are saved in the meeting today. There must be that moment when, as a sinner, realizing that I'm just guilty and lost, I understand that Christ has died for my sin. Now you see there's an expression in verse 5 that's actually a contradiction. Paul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now it's impossible to say both. Either I say Lord, and I bow to his control in my life, or I'm asking the question, "Who art thou? Who art thou?" You see, he didn't know. But somewhere between verse 5 and in verse 6, this great transaction took place. And he was brought into the blessing and the assurance of sins forgiven. Because now instead of saying, who art thou, Lord? He's saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now that's the language of a believer. What wilt thou have me to do? And God always directs a sincere seeking child of God, just as he always directs an unbeliever that's seeking the Savior. And so you notice, he heard that reply when he said, what wilt thou have me to do? He was told to go into the city, and a little further down we learn that he was obedient to the word of God and he was baptized. Now, very quickly, I want to point out a number of marks of reality in the life of this man. And you can ask yourself the question, as I ask myself, are some of these marks seen, are they evident in my life? Marks of reality. Now the first one I see in verse six, the first one was, his desire was to please God. Now you claim to be going to heaven today. Let me challenge your heart. Is the utmost desire in your heart to please the man that died for you? Is that what gets priority? Well, if not, there's something wrong. A desire to please God is a mark of reality in my life. Then again, I notice in verse 11 that he was praying. He was told to go into this city and ask for one called Saul of Tarsus, that is, Ananias was told to go. And he was told this, behold, he prayeth. You know, prayer is something that's a scarce commodity in our lives as God's people. Now, I'm not talking about just saying a little short prayer before I run off in the morning or before I roll into bed at night. I'm talking about living in a conscious realization that there's a God who is my Father, and he wants me under every circumstance and constantly to be living in a prayerful attitude. I wonder how much time you and I spend in prayer. You know, there's very few. I have met one man that I know, and I have known him to spend all night in prayer. Now, I couldn't do that. But that man who was a hard-working farmer back where I live, near where I live, I have known him to come in at the end of a day out in the field and then to sit down with the Word of God and to begin to study this book and to spend some time in prayer. And I have heard him say that before he knew, the sun was rising and it was time for him to go out and start the work about the farm again. But it's no wonder when that man rises in the assembly of God where he forms a part, he has bread. He has something for the people of God. You see, it's a costly thing. It's a costly thing. Now, I'm not talking about getting something, no matter where it's got, and just giving it out like something that a parrot could do that he learned off by memory. I'm talking about getting something from God to meet a particular need of the people of God. These are the men that we are in need of in our day. Men that have a heart and a care for the assembly and for the people of God. I don't know what you do in Vancouver, but when I get home, the phone usually starts to ring, and when I've been gone 6 or 8 weeks, I just as soon it didn't ring for a few days till I get sorted out and really find out where I am. Of course, you wouldn't know anything about that unless you've been away from home at times. But the phone begins to ring, and so-and-so's in the hospital. Will you go and see them? And somebody else is is sick, will you go and give them a visit? I tell the brethren, that's the work of the overseers, not the preacher of the gospel. That's elders' work, to visit those that are sick, to give them a little friendly call, and to pray with them, to read the Word of God with them. Dear brethren, there's much that needs to be done. And it begins with a prayerful exercise. Thank God for men, yes, and women too, that know how to pray. Years ago, I was preaching up in the north of Minnesota, 180 miles from the nearest assembly that was Winnipeg. And so, some in the meeting will remember this. There was a man and his wife stayed with us on one occasion, and I was away, but they stayed with my wife. They were visiting from Winnipeg at a conference, and they said, if your husband's ever up our way, tell him to come and visit us and stay with us. So I got into Winnipeg, 5 o'clock or so on a Saturday afternoon, and I opened the phone book, and all I knew was the last name, Warnock. I looked down the list of Warnocks, and I thought, well, I'll dial this one. And a very pleasant voice said, hello. I said, is this Mrs. Warnock? She said, yes. And I said, is your name in any book other than the phone book? And there was dead silence. And then all at once she said, yes, it's in the Lamb's Book of Life. I said, you're the Mrs. Warnock I'm looking for. And then I was there overnight. But what I started to tell you was, I went into the meeting on the Lord's Day morning, and a man that I had never seen, a man that sat in a big armchair at the back, Mr. Sam Vanstone, he sat there because he was crippled, and he would greet people coming in. He said, you're Eric McCullough. I said, yes. He said, I pray for you every day. I had never met him in my life. You know, that was a real lift to me. I thought, there's someone that's bearing my name up before the throne of God. Dear brethren, we need to know something of the reality of prayer in God's things. And when the people of God pray, God bless us. We've proved that in these gospel meetings. God will bless when there's an exercise to pray. But oh, how much there is that we need to pray for. Not only for the assembly, not only for the Sunday school teachers, I wonder, do you ever pray for them? For those that go before the flock, those that are raised up by God, do you pray for them? A very thankless job. How much there is that we need to pray about. Our homes, individually. Even the psalmist prayed, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And he learned that he needed to be preserved in a godless world. Now quickly look down, because that clock should be unplugged in a meeting like this. Look down to verse 18. He was told, this man was a chosen vessel to bear the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But verse 18 suggests to me his obedience to the Word of God. Now that's a genuine mark of reality. When you see a person profess to be saved in gospel meetings, you look for evidence. You look for some signs of life, and here's one of them. They're willing to obey the Word of God. The Word of God says believers should be baptized. That's the first step of obedience. The Word of God says those who are baptized should gather on the first day of the week in remembrance of the Lord's death. And you see those marks of obedience. It's a sign that there's divine life. But then again, look quickly down to verse 20. He preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Here's his public testimony. You see, others know. He's proclaiming this message. He's letting them know that he belongs to Christ. I wonder if those that are my neighbors, and mind you, they're the hardest to witness to, those that are very close to me, those that I work with, those that I go to school with, maybe sit in a class in university, do they know that I belong to Christ? You know, there's many a person been saved apart from ever attending a gospel meeting. There are souls that are saved, and this is one avenue that God blesses, is personal testimony. And if you and I were like these early believers, there would be more done for God in this world in which we live. He preached Christ in the synagogue. But I noticed down in verse 25 that now in verse 26, as Saul sought to join himself to the disciples, they were afraid of him. No wonder they were. He had been persecuting them. But they were afraid. And now Barnabas spoke for him and brought him to the apostles and declared how he had seen the Lord in the way. But his desire was to be with the people of God. Now, dear brethren, be honest. Is that your desire and mine today? The people of God. You know, we're living in a day when there's much declension, much departure. There are those that are going outside of the assembly. And I know there are many dear saints of God, and some of them, their devotion would put many of us to shame. Their devotion to the person of Christ. But this book teaches me that I'm to cast in my lot with God's assemblies. The only place on earth that God recognizes in a collective way today are those that are gathered in His precious name. Now I repeat that. The only place where collectively we can claim the presence of God is where there are companies of the people of God that gather according to His Word. You see, the Spirit of God never contemplated anything apart from a New Testament assembly. There's nothing else found under the two covers of this book. And so you and I are instructed to cast in our lot with God's things and with God's people. The Lord help us. That was Saul's desire. He sought the fellowship of the people of God. And then in verse 28, when he got there, he stayed there. It says he was with them. With them. When some big evangelist came through, he didn't turn his back on the company of the people of God and cast in his lot with them. Never. He recognized that God's assembly is the place where God's honor dwells. Now I can pray for everyone that preaches the gospel. And we thank God, no matter who they are, that preach the gospel of the grace of God. But you see, God would have us to be obedient. The wars in the coming day are going to be for fidelity to the person and the name of the Lord Jesus. Faithfulness is what will be rewarded. But then, over in chapter 20, Saul is saying this. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's recognizing that he's perhaps going to lose his life. And he calls together the elders of the church. There's a verse for a meeting of the oversight. I know some assemblies, and it's kind of a free-for-all, and all the brethren are invited. But here's a meeting of the elders. It's very scriptural. There are things that take place at an oversight meeting that the overseer's wife should never be told.
See?
Because it will affect that assembly. I better not say any more about that. But Paul recognized he was going to Jerusalem. He may have to lay down his life. But here's what he said. Oh, this man had a burning incentive to burn out for God. He says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. And then over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, he has come to the end. What a lovely way to enter into the presence of the one that he loved and served well nigh 30-some years by this time. He looks back over his Christian experience with all of its troubles and all of its trials. You read his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 of the second epistle, and you'll get an autobiography of Paul's life. Perils of his own countrymen. A night and the day and the deep and so on. And now the end has come, and he's looking forward to just stepping into the presence of the one he loved. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's not concerned now about all the trials of the way. He's looking forward to the presence of the Lord Jesus. He says, I am ready to be offered. He had poured out his life, and now the end has come. He says, I'm just like a vessel, and they're about to let the ropes go, and all the sails are furled, and he's about to move out. But he realizes it's heaven and it's home. I wonder, dear brethren, when you and I get to the end of the way, will we be able to look back and in some measure acknowledge, I have tried to be faithful to God. I've tried to be faithful to His Word. You know, there's some men preach according to where they are. Sad to say. I trust if that day comes, the Lord will give me grace to hang out my shingle and go back into my practice. You see, dear brethren, we have the judgment seat of Christ ahead of us. And in the measure that we're faithful to God and to His Word, we'll be rewarded. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, he says, but for all them also who love his appearing. The Lord bless these a few remarks for his
peace in the second book of Kings and in chapter 6. The second book of Kings, please, chapter 6. We're going to read the first 7 verses. The second book of Kings, chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there, where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. This is one of the very interesting episodes, and in fact, the story of one of the miracles in the life of this interesting man, Elisha. I want to look at this story very, very simply today, and in relation to your service and mine for God in the local assembly. There are many very interesting points that we can apply in this story, and you will realize that in illustrating our service for God in the assembly here, we're not giving you the interpretation of the portion, but rather we are giving you a simple application that I trust will search all our hearts. I want you first of all to think that there is Elisha, then there are the sons of the prophets, and then there is the ex-head. Possibly the three things that would stand out principally for us in the story. I would like you to think of Elisha as speaking to us of our Lord Jesus. The meaning of his name is, God is salvation. The sons of the prophets. I want you here to think of spiritual relationships and of exercise in relation to Elisha. And then the ex-head. I want you to think of it as a picture of the power of the Holy Spirit of God operative in the individual's life. Now, if you look at it like that with me, I think you'll find it interesting, and I would believe profitable. Very quickly, let me look at the background further of the story, and then I'll come to the application. The sons of the prophets here was a spiritual relationship. They weren't the natural sons of Elisha, of course. They had also been associated with Elijah. And you remember in chapter 2 when they saw Elijah ascend into heaven, and they saw the power of God that was with Elijah now invested in Elisha, they came and they bowed themselves before Elisha and they said, we be thy servants. And now we read here that they dwelt with their master. They were in fellowship with their master. They were exercised about expansion. Now, I would love to have time to develop all this, but as Brother Eric has said, the clock plays us tricks at times, and I want to get to what I would judge the most important part of my message. But here were a number of men who were deeply exercised about expansion. And brethren and sisters, I think that that should be your exercise and mine in the things of God in the local assembly. I believe that there is no such thing spiritually as maintaining a testimony. I believe that the assembly of God does not stand still. It either progresses in the things of God and in the knowledge of God and progresses numerically, or it goes backwards and the Lord is not glorified. They had desire for expansion. They had also a desire for each other's fellowship. You'll notice the little section where it says, let us go. Here were men. Men deeply interested and in fellowship one with another in their desire to see the place where they dwelt grow. And as well as that, they were desirous of the company of Elisha with them. They said here in relation to that, they said, I pray thee, go with thy servants. Now, brethren and sisters, as we said the other day, if we are going to see expansion in the local assembly, if we're going to see spiritual growth there, there must be a recognition of the Lord in our midst. And so we find this. They desired his company. And we read, so he went with them. To me, it's a very interesting thought. In verse number 2, it said, let us go to Jordan, and there take hence every man a beam. Here were these men, and they were individually exercised about the building of the place where their master was going to dwell. And I want you to think that they went to Jordan. They cut down beams. And out of that river of death, there was going to arise a building where these servants could meet with their master. To me, that is a lovely picture. Because, my brethren and sisters, when I think of this beam cut down, I think of the death of the Lord Jesus. And I realize that because of his death, because of the sacrifice of Calvary, there has arisen a church and multitudes of local assemblies, small units of the whole, where the Lord is in the midst of his gathered people and where the Lord is glorified. But now I want you to come to verse number 5. And I want you here to see the picture of a backslider. To me, it's interesting and it's most solemn as well. It says, but as one of them. Here was an individual man, and I want you to watch him now. Out of that group, there were 50 strong men at least, maybe more than that, the sons of the prophets. But I want you to think of one of them. And all the things that I've said about the group were true of this man. It says, but one of them, as he was cutting down a beam, he lost his ex-head. He had the shaft all right in his hand. But the cutting power was gone. And brethren and sisters, I want to apply that first of all to my own heart. And then I want to ask you individually, do we have the power for God that we used to have? Or is it possible that we've lost our cutting edge for God? I could imagine this man. I could imagine him, if he had failed to realize what had happened, he could have gone on and there would have been plenty of activity. But there wouldn't have been any progress. He could have hammered away, but he wouldn't be getting any place. And I'll want you to think that the work of God in relation to this man anyway, it was at a standstill. He had lost his cutting power for God. You remember Peter had this experience. And I would believe that the losing of that ex-head would have to be a gradual thing. It would work slacker and slacker until eventually it would fall off. You remember in relation to Peter. You remember that Peter, first of all, there was a distance between himself and God. You remember then again that there was the denial of the Lord. And then you remember that disaster followed, and poor Peter, a backslider, disowned the Lord that in reality he loved. My brethren and sisters, if I'm not as keen for God as I used to be, I'm in a backsliding condition. And that does not come suddenly overnight. There has to be, first of all, that distance. My brother's been talking about praying, and I would add the reading of God's Word, the daily meditation. And if I'm not enjoying that, enjoying the Word of God for my own soul, there's going to be that distance between my soul and God. That distance will lead, when circumstances are such, a denial. Oh, maybe not in lip, but in actions, a denial of the Lord that I know and love, until there comes the disaster. But I want you to notice as well that when this man discovered that he had lost his cutting power for God, and I'm using that phrase just to describe it, I want you to notice what happened. He immediately stopped work. Here's a man, and he's going to get things right if he possibly can. And first of all, he immediately stops work. He has no power now. No power to cut down the beams. No power to work with his brethren. He's not going to put on a show and hammer away just with that shaft in his hand. He stops work. And I want you to notice the path of restoration for the man. He's deeply distressed. I want you to notice as well that there was a going to his master. And I believe here is the turning point. He goes to his master. And I want you to notice that he makes an honest confession. He says, "Alas, master, but it was borrowed. It was borrowed." You know, as I thought of that, as I was reading last evening, and I thought of that little statement, it was borrowed. You know, brethren and sisters, I think I realized afresh that all my abilities, such as they might be, they're not my own. My brother, my sister, your abilities are not your own. They have been given to you to be used, as it were, they would be but borrowed. Here was a man, and he had lost the ability to do what he felt he should be doing for his master. He goes to his master. He makes an honest confession. I want you to notice what the master asks. He asks one question. He says, "Where fell it?" And I want you to think of that with me for a little while. You remember Samson. Samson lost his power for God. And if we were to say to Samson, "Samson, where fell it?" You remember, it was a solemn moral situation with Samson. If we spoke to Naomi and said to Naomi, "Away down yonder in Moab, she's out of touch with God and with God's people." You would say to Naomi, using the words of my little text now, "Naomi, where fell it?" And you know, she would go back to that situation when things weren't just so rosy yonder in Bethlehem, Judah. When there was a famine in the land. And you remember when she turned her back on Bethlehem, Judah, and headed for the worldly situation of Moab. my brethren and sisters, sometimes in all our assemblies. There comes the situation when things are not as encouraging as they used to be, or maybe as they should be. But my brethren, young and old, that is no excuse at all for pulling up the roots and leaving and going to some situation that is a little bit easier. Because there came the time when Naomi bitterly regretted her step. And you remember what she said? She said, I went out full and I've come back empty. What was she saying? She was saying in reality that the famine in Bethlehem, Judah, was better than the plenty in Moab. She said, I went out full from the famine land, and I've come back from the land of Moab empty. Oh, my brethren and sisters, if things are not as they should be, or as you would desire them to be, young folk, please, you get into the presence of God and desire the Lord's mind in relation to these things. Because it is the first step in backsliding to turn my back on God's place and seek for something that would be easier or would be more pleasant. It was a discontented situation for Moab. But you take a look at that man, Demas, and say to Demas, Demas, you're in the world. You once enjoyed the fellowship of God's people and some of God's choicest servants. But today you're in the world, Demas. Where fell it? You remember, with poor Demas, it was a worldly situation. Having loved this present evil world. You remember Lot? You would say to Lot, poor Lot, he's lost his testimony, his very family. They just make joke of them, of him. He's lost his wife. Lot, where fell it? And he would say, it was when I sat in the gate of the city. It was a political situation with Lot. But my brethren and sisters, let's come down to our own situation. Are you, my dear brother, as useful for God as you used to be in the assembly? Are you the testimony that you used to be in the world, a testimony for God? My dear sister, is your life such that you are a woman in Israel, spiritually speaking? And if not, and I have to search my own heart, we would ask the question, where fell it? And you know, it's very suggestive. The man had to get right back to the very spot where that ex-head disappeared into the water. And I can see him as he says, Master, it was right there that I lost my power. Right there. Oh, my brethren and sisters, this would be a good ministry meeting if we started some heart searching, not pointing our finger at our brethren and our sisters, but searching our own hearts. And if the power of God is not in me as it used to be, in you as it used to be, may the Lord give me grace to ask the question, where fell it? Where did I lose out? And I'm satisfied. And I've proved it again and again in my own soul, that I will be able in the presence of the Lord to pinpoint. And that is the first step towards restoration. Was it when you quarreled with your brother? Was it? Was it when you permitted sin to come into your life? and that sin hasn't been judged yet in the presence of God. My brethren and sisters, was it when I stopped maybe attending the weekly prayer meetings and Bible readings? When I got interested in other things rather than the assembly activities? You remember that the tent of Israel was, the camp of Israel rather, was situated right around the tabernacle. It was in the very center of all the activities of Israel. And brethren and sisters, if I'm in fellowship with God, I'm going to love the place where the glory of the Lord dwells. And my activities are going to be circled around that place. It's going to be the center of my life. It's not going to be just a place where I go to on Lord's Day and I could just as easy go further down the street. It's going to be by deep conviction based on the Word of God that this is where the Lord wants me to be. And if I wandered from that exercise, I need to ask the Lord. I need to get into the presence of the Lord and be able to pinpoint and say, Lord, it was there that it fell. That's where I lost my power. For God. My last little point, and I've had to leave a lot out. He pinpointed the place, and then there was restoration because of the tree. Elisha cut down a branch, and that branch was cast into the water, likely at the very spot where the ex-head fell, and the ex-head came to the surface. Oh, it was a miracle. And every time there is restoration in the life of a believer, it is a miracle of the grace of God in restoration. Restoration because of the tree, because of Calvary. And my brethren and sisters, I want to conclude this afternoon with quoting those lovely words, 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sin. My brethren and sisters, have we lost our cutting power for God? Maybe a lot of activity, but no proof that God is working with me and through me. Because I should be able to see proof. Well, I'm not talking about preaching the gospel only and seeing souls saved. Because a lot of activity spiritually could be in the flesh. But brethren and sisters, if I'm in fellowship with God, I'm going to see the power of God working in my life. And like Enoch of old, even while I'm down here, I will have that consciousness that I have pleased God. May the Lord help us. If we confess our sin, thank God there is restoration. And this lovely verse is not for the unsaved, but it is for the believer. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We read, and the iron did swim. I can see that man putting that ex-head on again. I can see him being more careful than ever before and checking hourly as he got busy again and cutting down the beam. He was going to watch that the same thing didn't happen the second time. The Lord bless his work. Heavenly Father, we come now in the precious name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. And our Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have been listening to. We thank thee for this lovely example of service for God as found in the Apostle Paul. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt help us, as Paul could say to others, ye became imitators of us and of the Lord. Help us, Lord, as we read thy word, to imitate these men of God and seek to be used of thee in relation to the local assembly. We ask these things in that worthy and precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please, just the first verse of 393, and I'm sorry we've kept you 5 minutes over the time. 393, how I praise thee, precious Saviour, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be, channels only, blessed Master. Just the first verse of 393,